Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Come to the conclusion of the book of Isaiah today. We're in a literary unit that began back in chapter 56 through 66. 65 and 66 talk about the new heaven and the new earth, the new age, the new day. This is a tremendous conclusion. Tremendous because it differentiates between those who trust the Lord and those who do not believe in the Lord in the Jewish community, chapter 65. And then in chapter 66, the Gentiles are included. And that's been one of the characteristics of Isaiah, this universal love of God, which is really the corollary of the view of monotheism. Well, let's look at 65 first, if we could. Now, I personally think that 65 is an answer to the prayer for help and mercy that the prophet has prayed in Isaiah 63:7 through 64:12. He's prayed for God's help, and 65 is really God's response. And what God says is, I was always open to you. I was always available to you. I'm the one that chose you. The problem is not my reluctance, but your idolatry. Now, it's very interesting here that in chapter 65, verses 1 and 2, it seems from the immediate context that we're talking about the Jewish people. But there is an insight that comes from Paul's use of this, and he quotes this in Romans 10, 20 and 21. And in Romans 10, 20 and 21, Paul uses verse 1 to speak of the Gentiles, and verse 2 to speak of the Jews. Now, there is a possibility that that is the original context, because in verse 1 it says, to a nation which did not call on my name. Now, I don't think you can describe the Jews as a nation that never called on God's name. Quite the opposite. Now, they did call on Baals and the fertility cults and some of the astral deities of Babylon. So maybe that's what it's talking about. They went after idols. But Paul says it refers to the Gentiles who didn't know God. And in verse 2, to the Jews who God came to in the Abrahamic covenant in the Mosaic legislation, but they refused to walk in it. Whichever way, it's a strong passage on the love, the mercy, the initiating grace of God. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I. Here am I. Now, this is Hebrew idiom for availability. That's what God's saying. You know, the world religions are seeking after God. But Christianity, oh my, is God seeking after man. What a difference. To a nation which did not call upon my name. And this, of course, seems to me much like Romans 10, 9 through 13, the significance of the name of God representing His character, the significance of calling on His name as a metaphor for receiving Him in a personal way. Then in verse 2, I spread out my hands. Now, I think it's this gesture, a come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden gesture. And God says, that's the way I am, even to a sinful nation. Now, following in verses 2, it says, you did not walk in the way which was good, following their own thoughts. Now, they were following religious thoughts. There is a way that seems right unto man, but their end thereof is destruction. There is a wide road that leads to hell. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in verses 4 and down through 7, and again in verses 10, in verse 11, is going to be 11 different elements of idolatry. Now, whether they refer to one kind of idolatry or cover the gamut of idolatry is uncertain. Some of these elements are absolutely unknown to us, but must have been known to the people of Isaiah's day. Number one is offering sacrifice in gardens. Now, this worship of trees is something that goes back in the Old Testament, the sacredness of trees showing underground water to desert people. But again, in chapters 1, verse 29 of Isaiah, and particularly chapter 66, verse 17, the same literary context, these gardens are mentioned. It's the ideal of a garden planted to a pagan deity. Now, all the rites that were done in these gardens we're uncertain of. Does the rest of this describe what they did in the garden? We're not sure. But this is obviously a reference to pagan worship. Now, notice it says that they sacrificed in gardens, burning incense on bricks. Now, there have been several different views here. Does this refer to an altar of some kind? Some say it's hewn stones, which violates Exodus 20, 24, and 25. Some say it was uplifted pillars like Baal, following Leviticus, in a violation of Leviticus 26, 1. Some say it refers to roof tiles, which meant the worship of Babylonian astral deities. And I think we're going to see that over in chapter 66. Let me find that. Oh, excuse me. 65, verse 11, may be a reference to Babylonian astral worship, the worship of Saturn and Venus, or Jupiter and Venus, or whatever. Notice then it mentions here, who sit on graves, and again, it's the worship of the dead, or trying to communicate with the dead. Spend their night in secret places. What that involves, we're not sure. Eat swine's flesh, maybe a violation of Leviticus 11, 7. And the broth of unclean meats in their pots. Look at verse 5. Here's kind of a culmination. Who say, keep yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. Now, this is very similar to Isaiah 66, 5. It's this arrogant pride that, boy, I've got secret knowledge. It's almost an Old Testament Gnosticism. Boy, I do all the secret religious things. I have insights you don't have. Don't come near me. It's this religious pride that's so out of bounds. Notice what God says in reaction to this religious pride. Look at the outer part of verse 5. They are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day. Now, this is shows great irritation on God's part of what they are doing. Verse 6, I will not keep silent. I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom. This reminds me so much of Galatians 6, 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. And God says, I'm going to put it right in your lap. Oh, my. Oh, my. And then in verse 7, both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together. Now, here is the idea of learned sin and the idea of volitional premeditated sin. These folks were caught up in the traditions of their elders, and the elders were evil. These folks participated knowingly in a violation of God's law. It's not ignorance here, it's willful rejection. And then notice, if you would, in the latter part of verse 7, it says, they burned incense on the mountains. You go to Hosea, it's a reference to Baal worship. They scorned me on the hills. Again, the high places were the high places of Baals. Now, beginning in verses 8 and following, 8 through 10 seems to refer to the remnant of the believing Jews that have turned to God, and verses 11 through 13 to the continual rejection of Jews who turned away to idolatry. This is one of the rare places in prophecy where the corporate judgment is broken down into the believing and the unbelieving aspect of the nation. Now, I think it follows Ezekiel 18 and Jeremiah 31 on an individual focus. We're moving in the Old Testament from a corporate focus to the New Testament individual focus, and this is a transition statement, as is Ezekiel 18 and Jeremiah 31. Notice it mentions here the remnant in verse 8 and verse 9. In verse 10, it's spelled out specifically, for my people who seek me, in the beginning of verse 11, but for those who forsake the Lord. And obviously, these are Jewish people, those who trust him, those who have a circumcised heart, not just a circumcised body. Now, forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny. This idea of forgetting my holy mountain, some say it refers to Sinai, but I think Isaiah 66:20, it's spelled out as being Zion or Jerusalem, a reference to the temple. They're keeping my ancient covenant versus they're rejecting my ancient covenant. Now, who is fortune and destiny? Well, this idea of fortune and destiny is an interpretation of some later Jewish exegetes. But I really think that the possibility here is of planetary worship, astral worship. We know from the book of Jeremiah that during the latter part of the history of the southern three tribes, that they worship the queen of heaven, Venus. We get that from Jeremiah 7:18 and Jeremiah 44:17, and this is possible an allusion to that, but we can't be certain. Now, in verse 12 is kind of a summary statement in a very succinct form of verses 1 through 7. God called them, but they rejected, okay? And I think we're going to see this very same thing over in chapter 66, verse 4. God says, it's not my fault that you're doing what you're doing. It's not my fault judgments come upon you. I did everything for you, kind of like Isaiah chapter 5. You're the one that walked in the willful, premeditated rejection of your own hearts. God help us. It's kind of like Isaiah 29:13. They learned from their parents, and they chose to participate in it. Now, in verses 13 through 16, contrast these two groups that are mentioned in 8 through 12. It contrasts what's going to happen to them. In verse 15, we have a play on the word name. The name of those who reject God is going to be a curse. And the name of those who trust God is going to be changed to a new name. Now, it's kind of surprising we're never given this new name. Verse 16 mentions a name for God, the God of Amen, or the God of faithfulness, the God of truth. And maybe that's the new title that His people are going to be called by. I'm not sure. Notice it mentions down in verse 16 where it says, I have, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from my sight. This is a Hebrew metaphor of forgiveness. That when God forgives, God forgets. It's the idea of though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be washed white as snow. Though your sins be recorded in a book, they will be erased. Though your sins are terrible, they'll be put as far as the east is from the west. They'll be put behind God's back and be remembered no more. When God forgets is a metaphor of total forgiveness. And here we have the beautiful metaphor of the forgiveness of God. Now, notice in verse 17 now and following is the idea of God creating a new heaven and a new earth. Now, the understanding here is the old will somehow be destroyed. A new order, a new age, the new day is coming. We see this in Isaiah 51:6 and an allusion to it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. I create, bara, just like Genesis, a brand new. Now, it's going to have continuity with the old, but it's going to be a radically different nature. I think it's the restoration of the Garden of Eden. It's the idea that God and man were together in fellowship in a garden, Genesis 1 and 2. It's the idea of Revelation 21 and 22 that God and man are restored in a garden. It's Eden brought back to a new level. It's the fellowship with God restored. It's that kind of day that we're talking about. This ideal of newness reflects the covenant blessing. This blessing was spelled out in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. If you keep my covenant, I'll bless you. If you reject my covenant, the plagues will come upon you. So here we have, in the same Deuteronomic terminology, the blessing of the new age. Notice it says, shall not be remembered. And there is again is that metaphor of verse 16, E and F. Notice it mentions here, and there will be no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. Now, throughout Isaiah, he has talked about the new age as the passing away of old things and the coming of new things. And one of the metaphors used is no more crying, no more tears. You might want to see Isaiah 25:8, Isaiah 30:19, Isaiah 35:10, Isaiah 51:11, and praise be unto God, Revelation 21:4, where there is no more crying in the new age. Hallelujah. Notice, mentioned in verse 20 about that infants won't die young and old men will live to 100 years old. Now, I must admit to you, this is in Old Testament terminology. It hasn't caught the grandeur of the Zoe resurrection life in the New Testament, but it's going that direction. It's leaning that way. It's using Old Testament terms to try to describe New Testament revelation. And I think it's talking about the fullness of life. Notice it mentions here in verse 22, the metaphors describe no more exile. Down in verse 24 is the instantaneous answer of prayer, very similar to Matthew 6, verse 8. Even before we pray, God knows what we want, and here it's already come to pass. In verse 25 is the beautiful idea of a new day where animals and men are in perfect fellowship as they once were. To me, it goes back to Isaiah 11, 6 through 9, an allusion to that. Notice the serpent is mentioned. I think it's an allusion not to just the eating of dust, which was a traditional way of what a serpent ate, but I think it's an allusion back to Genesis 3:14. The curse of Satan will be fully met and extended and fulfilled. Now, chapter 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me and a place that I may rest? And there's two possible interpretations here. One sees this as historically fulfilled in the return from the Babylonian exile. We've talked about Cyrus, the Persian liberator, back in chapters 44 and 45. The other view is this is talking about the future, the end time, either the millennium or the eternal kingdom. And I'm not sure which it is. I think as all Hebrew prophecy, it had multiple fulfillment, and crisis of the current historical period are often used to foreshadow future events and the ultimate fulfillment, and I think that's what we have here. This idea of heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, to me goes back to the beautiful prayer of dedication of Solomon as he built his temple, 1 Kings 8:27, and we see it beautifully expressed in Acts 8:47 and 48. Notice that it says, my hand made all these things, an allusion to the creating power of God creating a new heaven and a new earth. Now, we learn from the New Testament that God's agent in creation is Jesus Christ. We might want to see John 1:3, 1 Corinthians 8:6, Colossians 1:16, Hebrews 1:2. The agent of creation was the Proverbs 8:22 wisdom, which we know as the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Notice, if you would, where it says, but to this one I will look. Now, what does that mean? Well, it seems to refer not to the temple. The temple, man's going to come a time where man's not going to build God a building, but God's building, which is man, and especially a humble and repentant heart is the place that God's going to look. You might want to see Psalms 51:17. And here we have a beautiful picture that it's the attitude that God looks for, and God wants to dwell intimately with His creation. Notice, if you would then, who seek a humble and contrite spirit, I think the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5 describe this kind of humble, contrite attitude. Now, verses 3 and 4 shows that ritual alone is not what God seeks. It's kind of an obscure metaphor here sacrificing to God with an improper attitude is like offering an idolatrous sacrifice. Or it's a way of saying the Jews have gotten so far away that they're thinking they're doing it in God's name, they're doing it in the name of foreign deities, and I'm not sure which it really is. Notice God says, their soul delights in their abomination. Seems to refer to these pagan rites. And I will bring on them what they dread. Verse 4. Oh my, what a terrible rejection. I will bring on them what they dread. Oh my. Because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. Now here's the idea that God gave them light. This is rejection in the presence of great light. This is the unpardonable sin of the New Testament. This is not ignorance. This is not, oh, I didn't know. This is in the presence of great knowledge, the presence of great revelation, the presence of great light, saying, no, thank you. I don't want to go that way. I have my own way. Thank you very much. Oh, my. You might want to see Isaiah 65:12. Let's see. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. This is another title for God's people. In verse 2, they're called those who are humble and repentant of heart. But here in verse 5, they're called those who tremble at God's word. That's a pretty good descriptive title of saints, isn't it? Those who are humble and repentant, and those who tremble at the word of God. Oh, I tell you what, that's a good title. I like that. Now, notice, if you would, in verse 7, it mentions here about before she travailed, she brought forth. Now, this seems to refer to the nation of Zion. See the latter part of verse 8. Now, what does it mean, brought forth her sons? Well, because of verses 19 through 24, I think this is talking about that the nation of Zion is going to bring forth believing Jews. That's what we talked about in the earlier part of chapter 66. And believing Gentiles. That's what's going to be talked about in the latter part of chapter 66. It's the united people of God, Old Testament and New. It's the Jews and the Gentiles being brought together. It's Paul's great cry of Ephesians 2 and 3. Now, again, there's a problem in interpretation. Some see it related to some historical event, of which we're not certain is return of the exile or something else. And some say, no, it's related to the future. And, of course, I'm not sure which it is. Now, verse 6 has caused people a lot of problem. I'll touch it just briefly. We don't know what it's talking about. Some say it's a historic event. We don't know. But others say, no, it's the judgment of this unbelieving Jews referred to in verse 5 that sets the stage for this allusion to the return of the exiles, which is really foreshadowed into the returning of the Gentiles back to the God of heaven. I'm not sure which it is. It's the metaphor of a mother is all the way through here. The mother is obviously Zion. But in verse 13, the feminine metaphor turns to God. I have done a tape called The Femininity of God. God is neither male nor female. We use the masculine terms for Him because the Bible is written in a patriarchal culture. But God invented men and God invented women, and He incorporates the best of both in Himself. You might want to see Isaiah 40, where a feminine metaphor is used for God, the eagle. You might want to see Ezekiel 19:5-6, where the same eagle metaphor, feminine metaphor, is used for God. You might want to see Genesis 1:2, where the feminine metaphor is used for the Spirit of God. I hope you'll send for my tape on the femininity of God, where we talk about God language and the different metaphors used to describe Him. Notice, if you would, down in verse 15, where it mentions his chariots like a whirlwind. Every time I think of the chariots of God, my mind goes to 2 Kings chapter 6 about Elisha and the fiery chariots of God, all about him when he was in Dothan. Friends, I want to tell you, God has an army, and they are for us, and they are with us. And we could ever open our eyes, we would see that no historical circumstance is without the presence of God for those who love him. He has never left us alone. We never face life in our own resources. He'll never give us more than we can bear, 1 Corinthians 10:13. He's with us. His angels are with us. Praise be unto God. Notice in verse 16, though, the tragedy of rejection is mentioned. And those slain by the Lord will be many. There is a group. There is a line. Chapters 65 and 66 say there's a line among the Jewish people. The Jews who believe and the Jews who don't believe. The New Testament says there's a line among all men. Those who come to God through Christ and those who reject God's free offer and provision for salvation. And folks, there is a way that's wide and seems right unto men, but the end thereof is eternal separation from God. There is a narrow way. It's not so much a moral stance, though it issues in that, but it's the stance of the only provision of God is in the Messiah, freely offered to all who will. Notice it says, "And I know their works and their thoughts." Now, this idea of know, along with verse 19, the English translators take much from the Septuagint. The Septuagint, done around 250 B.C., has some good insight sometimes when the Hebrew text, the Masoretic text, is somewhat ambiguous. I think "I know their works and their thoughts" is probably correct. Now, as verse 17 refers to some unknown pagan rite, the idea of worshiping in the garden, going back to Isaiah 65:3, verse 18 says, "I know their heart, I know their thoughts." And there's coming a time. Now, the word "time" is also not in the Hebrew. It comes from Eben Ezra, a Jewish scholar, and been followed by most translations since his time. "For the gathering of all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory." Now, here again is two possibilities. There seems to be an allusion throughout the Old Testament prophetic literature and the New Testament prophetic literature that there's going to be a gathering of the Gentile nations against Jerusalem in the end times. And somehow God is going to defeat them in a supernatural way. Now, this may be the idea of this army of Gentiles that gathers together. They're going to be defeated, but some of them are going to be saved. Some of this, these Gentiles are going to believe. And God's going to send these Gentiles home to tell the nations about himself, so that all men may come to Jerusalem. You say, now, this is to be fulfilled literally. I'm not sure how much of this is simply spiritual truth in Old Testament terms, and how much of this is caught up in spiritual Israel, which I believe is the church. I must admit here, I'm just not certain. And I'm going to hold out until let God do what he wants to. But I believe that those who come to the Lord, that God is in control of history, the Messiah is going to be glorified in history as he has been rejected in history, and whosoever will may be a part, whether you have it all worked out or not. Hallelujah. Now, notice it mentions here, "I will set a sign among them." Now, this word "sign" is used for the Egyptian plague, so I think it's what may have a possibly the judgment on these Gentiles that gather, possibly for evil purposes. "And will send survivors," now there's the idea of a conflict, "from them to the nations." And it lists these nations. Now, these nations, we're not exactly sure where they are, but they seem to be the nations surrounding the Mediterranean, the known world of that day, if you please. Now, some of these names come from the Septuagint and not from the Masoretic text. "And they will see my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations." God's will has always been to reach all the world. The covenant with Abraham in Jeremiah 12, all the nations will be blessed. God has always had a view toward the redemption of all men. He chose Abraham to choose all men. And here we see this universal element coming in. "Then they shall bring all your brethren from the nations." This is the idea of the converted Gentiles bringing the scattered Jews back to Zion as a sacrifice unto God. And I think that's the idea. Some say it's the return of the exiles that's made an allusion to here. I really think it's the ideas of the gathering of the elect together before worship of God. Look at verse 21. "Then I will take some of them." Now, who is the "them"? In context, my friend, it's got to be Gentiles. Not just Gentiles, but the rebellious Gentiles that came to destroy God have now been converted, and they are going to be turned by God into a kingdom of priests. Notice they're going to be priests and Levites before the Lord. Here is the beautiful picture of Ephesians 2 and 3 in an Old Testament setting. It's the oneness of the people of God. It's the monotheistic God bringing all of creation back to Himself. Hallelujah! What a tremendous thing here. Now notice it continues then. We got the allusion to a new heaven and a new earth in verse 22 again. And notice verse 23, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. God wants the worship of all His creatures. He's working toward that. Hallelujah, what a tremendous passage. But look at verse 24. God help us in the midst of a new heaven and the new earth. It talks about a place of judgment. Some say this is an allusion to the valley of Hinnom, right outside Jerusalem, where the god Molech was worshipped. The Jews turned it into a garbage dump. It smoldered. Worms were there. Jesus used this very, very same metaphors to describe eternal separation or hell in the New Testament. Here's the idea of the righteous going and looking on those who rejected God. In context, it refers to the believing Jews looking at the unbelieving Jews, or possibly the Gentiles looking at the unbelieving Gentiles. But I want to tell you this. The Bible that says there is a glorious invitation of whosoever will come to the God of love, the God who takes the initiative, the God who loves them and provided a way for them to come and know Him. Those who reject that free offer, that initiating love, oh my friends, as the love of God is so revelatory, the wrath of God, the judgment of God is revelatory. And this verse 24 closes out the prophecy of Isaiah with lostness. The reality of lostness is as biblical as the reality of heaven. There is going to be a new heaven and a new earth, but there's going to be a place for those who refuse Him, turn away from Him. Oh, friend, don't. Know Him, trust Him, seek Him. He's looking for the smallest opening of the door of your heart to come in and flood you with all that He is. Open yourself to Him. Make yourself available to Him. Study His Word. Pray. Do the best you know in the light you have, and it'll be all right through Jesus Christ. But knowing rebellion will issue an eternal separation. See Matthew 25:46. Have a good day.